Well, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we will be considering verses 1 through 12 today. The title of the sermon is called The King Who Heals Body and Soul. The King Who Heals Body and Soul. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and they had made an opening. They let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thrust question within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to be fed by your word. We come to hear the word of Christ preached to us. Lord, I pray that you would give me boldness, that you would help me have clarity, that you would set me aside. Only give me the words that you would have me speak, and make Christ be magnified. Illumine our minds to understand what you have to say to us today. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You know, we all have needs in life, and what would you say is your greatest need right now? What is your greatest need? Maybe it's, you know, having that ideal job. Maybe it's having the ideal spouse. Maybe it's having all this debt forgiven. Maybe if you can just get this car, then this would be it. Maybe if you can have this cure, this would help. You know, what is your greatest need right now? You know, we can all have different needs, different answers, but one thing we see with the paralytic is Jesus came and met his greatest need. And it wasn't to heal him of being paralyzed. It was spiritual paralysis. It was a spiritual need, a sin need. He needed to be forgiven of his sins. And what we see is this is our greatest need as well. We must be forgiven of our sins if we are to have a right standing with God. So in Mark, just to consider where we've been going through Mark, we've been going through chapter 1. Mark has been displaying Jesus as the promised Christ. He is the king who is ushering in his kingdom. And in so doing, he has demonstrated the arrival of his kingdom and power with healings and casting out demons. And so where the kingdom of heaven is, there the king is, and where that is, the curse is being overturned. And so Jesus has come. He showed he is the promised king. He comes proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe. From there, we saw the king start bringing in his kingdom, start ushering and advancing it in. And as he did so, what he did is he would actually be healing the sick. He preached and cast demons out. He healed a leper. And today we get to see the continual advancing of his kingdom as he heals a paralytic. And so today the big idea we see is because Jesus shows great mercy and ability to forgive sins, he has authority over the physical and spiritual realms, which proves he is the Messiah and the Son of God. Thus, we should worship and serve him. Now, we're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see the king's compassion for the needy. Second, we're going to see the king's authority to forgive our sins. And then third, the king's power to heal our diseases. So let's consider the first point, the king's compassion for the needy. Look with me at verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So Mark here is setting the scene, right? He's setting the scene, and we see the people are coming. Now, recall, he has planted his home base in Capernaum. He's been in Capernaum. And remember, last time we saw him in Capernaum, he was casting out demons. He was healing the sick, right? And then all people heard about this, so they all came to him in his house, and he healed them all, and he cast out their demons. And so this created a mass mob wanting to see Jesus for this miracle worker. They were coming to him for all the wrong reasons. And so Jesus had gone out to pray, right? He went out to pray way early in the morning, but by the time he gets back, all the people are around him. And so Simon Peter comes searching for him, and he says, "Everyone's looking for you." But Jesus said, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." So he doesn't go back to the house. He goes to the next surrounding towns of Galilee and preaches there. And he's been out of Capernaum since then. Recall last time we saw him heal a leper. And he told the leper, "Hey, don't say anything about this. Instead, go to the priest. Go tell them you've been cleansed and go about the things Moses commanded." But we know the leper didn't listen. Instead, we read in Mark 1:45, "But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter." So Jesus was forced to go into the desolate places. He was forced to go into the desolate regions of Galilee because he would be mobbed whenever he entered a town. Well, now we see time has passed. Things have quieted down at his home base, and he comes back. So we see after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So word got out. The miracle worker is back. Jesus was laying low, but eventually word got out that he was back. Now, all these people who had come to see him when he left out of Capernaum, and they were disappointed they didn't get to see Jesus, now they receive word he's back. So they come and surround the house of Simon Peter. Simon Peter lets them in. They want to see some more miraculous signs. They've never seen anything like this before. But they were coming for all the wrong reasons. But in verse 2 we read, "Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." So the people are back at Simon Peter's house. Peter allowed the crowd to come in. They're using his house for ministry. What a great way to use his house. It's so full that the doorway's packed, but notice Jesus was preaching the word to them. This was the priority of Jesus' mission, was to preach the truth, was to preach the word. He was focused on this mission to proclaim the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark 1:38, we read, "That I may preach there also, for this is why I came." The reason Jesus came is to preach. And so Jesus has the crowd, and what he's doing is teaching and preaching to them. This is what his miracles went to verify. They verified his message he proclaimed. But here we see Jesus showing great compassion on the crowd. These people are lost. They're coming for all the wrong reasons, yet he's still willing to teach them the word of God. He's willing to teach them truth. One of the greatest things and acts of love you can do for someone is to tell them the truth. And that's what Jesus did. He preached the truth. He preached the word of God to the people, even if they came for the wrong reasons. This shows compassion and mercy. And what he preached, we can say, is summarized in what we saw earlier in the chapter 1. In verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This was a summary of what he taught. So he goes, all that the Old Testament pointed to. The time has been fulfilled. It's now. About the Messiah coming, the King who is to come, it's right now. It's here. The kingdom, therefore, of God is at hand. The kingdom is here because the King is present. So you can't just go on living your life as if this is just another day. It calls for a response. So Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. If you want to be citizens of this kingdom, this is the response it's called for. Repent and believe. So Jesus is preaching. This is the scene we see. There's a big crowd. Notice what happens next. Look at the text, verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. This paralytic was completely helpless. He could not come on his own. He was paralyzed in condition. He could not change or alter it. He was desperate. He could do nothing about his condition because he was paralyzed. Surely he heard word of this miracle worker, Jesus, who can heal sin, who can heal sickness and cast out demons. But he had no ability to do anything about it. He was paralyzed. He could not come to Jesus on his own. But what we see here is a picture of us spiritually by nature. We are depraved sinners in and of ourselves. We too are helpless. We are spiritual paralytics, if you will, because of our sins. We can do nothing to secure a spiritual blessing. We need healing. We've broken God's law. We are guilty sinners before a holy and righteous God. We need to be taken to Jesus. We need to hear his word so our soul can be made well. So this man is helpless. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The good news is this man has good friends. He has good friends who care about him. These friends are sacrificial friends. They wanted to take him to Jesus. You know, God had given him a faith that said, you know, Jesus can heal. Jesus can do these things. And these friends were good friends. And they said, we need to take our friend to Jesus. They had faith and confidence that Jesus could do these things. So these four men want to help their friend who is paralytic go to Jesus so he can be healed. You think about how inconvenient it was probably for them to do this. They had to pick him up on a bed, dead weight, who is on a bed, and they had to carry him to a house. But what mattered most to them wasn't the inconvenience, but this, that their friend could see Jesus. Look at verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. So they get to the house where Jesus was, but there were just too many people. It was standing room only. They were shoulder to shoulder. They couldn't budge in. They couldn't bring the paralytic man to see Jesus. Surely they came to the front door, but it's jam-packed. They probably said, hey, can you let my friend in? He's a paralytic. He needs to see Jesus. But no one would let him in. Not a very considerate, not a very compassionate crowd. They only cared about themselves. But the friends were determined. You know, they could have just said, okay, this isn't God's will right now. They could have just said, okay, well, you know, this just didn't pan out in our cards today. We were late to the party. But they didn't give out hope. They didn't put their head down and head home. They didn't give up very easily. They must see Jesus at all costs. They must take their friend to him. They were determined. You know, maybe these people here were those who were waiting in line the second time Jesus was at that house. But when Jesus decided to go and preach to the regions, the towns in the region of Capernaum, they might have missed out. Maybe they had taken their friend. But they heard, they got word, Jesus is back. We're not going to miss him this time. We're going to do everything we can. These are determined friends. So it's so determined, they carry him on the roof. Notice, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So back then, roofs were held up by beams, cross beams. They were spaced out, and between the spaces, there would lay sticks piled with mud, and that would all harden and form a roof. This roof would protect them from the elements. It would keep them cool and warm. And so this roof, because it was made like this, it was sturdy, but it could be dismantled if needed. It was doable. And that's exactly what these friends decided. They said, well, we're not going to be able to get into the crowd, into the house. We got to find another way. So picture, you're in the crowd, you're in the house, you're listening to Jesus preaching with great authority. And then you see some commotion in the back. You hear commotion. It might be a little distracting, but you go back. You go back listening to Jesus teach. And then you hear footsteps going up steps. And then the footsteps are coming from the roof. And suddenly you see pieces of the roof start falling down. Maybe some of the dirt hits you in the face and you look up and you start to see some daylight. And the hole is gradually getting bigger and bigger. And then you see debris falling and then some heads peer in. Surely this was a pretty big distraction. You know, Jesus probably trying to continue preaching. Jesus well aware of what's happening. He knows this has been ordained before time. Yet, Jesus understands and can sympathize with preachers who try to continue preaching in the midst of distractions. Good preachers always try to hold the attention of the crowd, but this probably became such a scene where it's almost pointless to try and hold the crowd attention. And so everyone's looking up and like, what is going on? And then suddenly the hole becomes big enough. A person is being lowered through the hole on a bed and comes right in front of Jesus. These friends were so determined to get their friend in front of Jesus. Remember, this is Peter's house. They're digging a hole in. And they just figure, you know, it doesn't matter the cost. It doesn't matter as long as we get Jesus in front of our friend. We must have our friend meet Jesus. They said, we'll worry about the cost. We'll worry about all that later. We'll pay you back, Peter. But right now, this is the foremost. This is what we need to do. They knew no matter the cost, no matter what people think, if they put their friend in front of Jesus, Jesus could heal them. They had a great faith in Jesus' ability to heal. They were on a mission. They were seeking healing. But Jesus is also one who is compassionate. He allows it. He is willing to see them and welcome them. They cared much for their friend. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This was ordained before time. It was going to happen. Jesus knew it. He expected it. And even though this man was unable to do it in and of himself, God provided the means by human instruments of his friends to bring him to Jesus. There they were met with a compassionate and willing king for the needy. Psalm 72:13, he shall be merciful to the poor and needy and shall persevere the souls of the poor. It's been said one of the greatest things you can do for someone is take them to Jesus. While God calls, while God is the one who draws, he also uses means. He uses chosen instruments, human instruments, to accomplish his purposes. And he did so with his friends. So my question to you, are you being willing instruments in the hands of the Redeemer for God's good purposes? When it comes to being used for the Lord, how are you being used? Are you willing to be a witness for Christ? When it comes to your loved ones who may not know Christ, what lengths do you go to have them come see Jesus? To have them treasure Jesus like you do? To have the word of Christ preached to them? To be a witness for Christ to them? Do you stop when things get hard? Do you stop when things get awkward? Or are you determined, they must see Jesus? Parents, what lengths do you go to make sure your kids know Jesus? How are you organizing the home to show them and teach them the ways of the Lord? God uses means. He uses human instruments. And he honors the efforts. Maybe you have a good friend who doesn't know Christ. A good friend is someone who will lead them to Christ, who will show them Christ. How are you showing them Christ? Are you praying for them? Are you inviting them to church? Are you looking for opportunities? Are you trying to witness to them? A true friend is one who takes each other to Christ. So may we strive all the more for those whom we love and friends who do not know Christ to take them, to be willing to be used as human instruments in the Redeemer's hands. May we know and have the confidence that these friends did, that Jesus is able to save the needy. So we have seen the king's compassion for the needy. Now let's consider the next point, the king's authority to forgive our sins. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So their faith drives Christ to act. He sees it. He sees a working faith. And because of that, it's because he gave them that very faith. He can see it evident in what they do. James 2:26, for the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. He sees in them a faith that is real. It proves itself by its deeds. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. They sought him and they expected Christ to act. They had a faith that knew God was willing and able. If they could just get their friend in front of Jesus. But how Jesus acted might have seemed odd at first. Notice he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, the whole reason they brought their friend was because he was paralyzed. He couldn't do it on his own. The obvious need was physical, right? Everyone saw that. They might have thought, well, we received the lesser of the desired outcomes here. They might have been like, well, Jesus, yeah, that's great, but he's still paralyzed. But Christ saw the greater need. He saw more than the problem of physical paralysis. He saw what needed to be addressed first. He saw a spiritual paralysis. He saw the deeper concern. He saw something that had far worse consequences that needed to be addressed first. This man was dead in sin, left to himself. There was no hope. Just as he lay helpless on his bed, so he was in his heart. He had heart paralysis. He needed action. He needed healing. But in and of his strength, he could do nothing about it. But Jesus sensed his heart. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Back then, the way Israelites received forgiveness, in particular, was they were supposed to go through the temple. They would bring a sacrifice, and they would present it to the priest. The priest then would take the sacrifice and offer it on behalf of the people. And this was required. And it had to be done by a priest in a temple. And the temple represented God's presence. This is the only way to have forgiveness back then. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So you can see, right, the religious leaders acted in the way they did. What do you mean? You are just going to say your sins are forgiven? Don't you know there's a process here? Now, Jesus is not just sweeping sins under the carpet. Jesus knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to be that sacrifice that's going to go to the cross and pay for this man's sin. So he alone can really tell this man that your sins are forgiven. Jesus here is our perfect priest. For us, he offers himself as the very sacrifice that he gives. It's by his blood we are cleansed. So he is also very God. So he has every right to say this. He has every right to grant the forgiveness because he is going to be the one to pay for this man's sins. The temple and the sacrifices are all but a shadow. Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But God passed over it for a time so he can punish all the sins in Christ. The temple, the sacrifices were all a shadow, a type, pointing forward to the reality that is before them, who is Jesus Christ. So right in their presence, they have very God. They have the true and greater temple, the true and greater priest, and the true and greater sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now we know the Bible says there is no true forgiveness outside of Christ. There is no true forgiveness without faith and repentance. So how could Jesus just say, "Your sins are forgiven," if the man never came and repented of himself? He didn't come and say, "Hey, Jesus, I confess, you know, please forgive me." Well, the reason is because Jesus knows his heart. Jesus, being God, can see what's in his heart. Just like in verse 8, he's going to see what's in the scribe's heart, what they're thinking. Jesus can see in his heart. Maybe he saw this paralytic's unworthiness, his desperate need. Maybe he saw his repentant heart and a heart of faith that trusted in Jesus. And in so doing, Jesus is willing. He shows him grace and forgives him of his sins. Some people go on to say, well, the sin Jesus is forgiving isn't, you know, his sins in general like that, but it's actually the particular sin of, you know, because they broke down the roof in which he was staying. So he's, in other words, he's being lowered down and Jesus is like, "Okay, this is where I stay. Your sin, which you just did, is forgiven." But I'm going to say that that's not the case. Notice it says, "Your sins are forgiven," plural. Jesus is addressing the fullness of his sins, not just one, but all of them, past, present, and future. And Jesus is saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Christ first removes the root cause of all sickness and disease, which is sin. When sin entered the world through one man's disobedience, it affected all of creation. Sickness, disease, death entered as a result. But Christ here deals with the root cause, sin. He deals with the root of the problem. Jesus saw the true need here. And in so seeing, you know, while this man suffered, he dealt with the greater need. So we could say sin is worse than suffering. Sin has a worse consequence if left unattended. Sin leads to death. But Jesus came to take away sin. John 1:29, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is what Jesus came to do. So the man had a spiritual paralysis that first needed healing, and Jesus goes to meet his greatest need and forgives his sin. Jesus saying, "I have the power and authority to do this. I am the true and greater temple, priest, and sacrifice, and I forgive this man's sin because I will pay for it." Jesus, with great power and authority, addresses this man's greatest need. Just as this spiritual paralysis is this man's greatest need, so it is for us. We too are born in this world corrupted by sin. The Bible says we are dead in sin. We in of ourselves can do nothing to change that nature. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot merit ourselves into a better standing with God. We, like him, need to be taken to Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to take us to the Savior so he can pardon and cleanse within. We, like this man, need to be taken to Jesus. Are you aware of your spiritual paralysis? If you are outside of Christ, you remain in it. But the good news is the Father will draw you. He will not cast you out. If you come to him, he is able to forgive. So he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Notice he calls him son. This is a term of endearment, of care, of love. and your sins are forgiven. What blessed words to hear. But this was a radical statement back then. Because they knew that only God could forgive sins. In fact, look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So among the crowd, there were scribes. And the scribes were kind of like the Jewish teachers of the day. They were astute in theology, kind of like the rabbis. They didn't like Jesus. In fact, they had some run-ins with Jesus. They were looking for any excuse to put him to death. And so they hear this and they're thinking, this is crazy. Who does this man think he is? How can he just say your sins are forgiven? Don't you know there's a process? Don't you know there's a temple, a priest, and sacrifice? Only God can forgive sin. But notice they don't speak to one another about this. They just think it in their hearts. Notice questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Their statement is right. God alone can forgive sins, but their conclusion is wrong. They concluded he's blaspheming because there's no way in their mind that he could be God. But Jesus is saying something only God could truly say. There's only two conclusions here. When he says, son, your sins are forgiven, he's either God and able to do it, or he's blaspheming. And the punishment for blaspheming was death. There's no middle ground here. All sin ultimately is an offense against a holy and righteous God. He alone is the only one who can forgive. David recognized this in Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy in me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David recognized his sin was ultimately an offense against a holy and righteous God, and he begged him for forgiveness. You know, when one who has a debt, the one to whom the debt is owed, is the only one who has the power to forgive. You know, if I owed Bruce a debt, but then Ken says, hey, you know, I forgive you, you don't need to pay that back to Bruce. It doesn't mean a lot unless I hear that from Bruce. Unless he says, hey, I forgive you. The only party where the debt can be forgiven is truly by the offended party. In a similar way, we have sinned against the holy and righteous God. We have broken his law. When we sin, we break God's law first and foremost. It is against him. He is the lawgiver. And it's him alone who has the authority to forgive. He's the offended party. And Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven. Thus, I am saying, I am God and I have the ability to forgive. The scribes refuse to see this. They are still locked in their heart paralysis. They are unable to accept this conclusion. They perceive Jesus instead to just be blaspheming. But if there is any doubt who Jesus was, it should have been enough to convince them on his next point. And so we've seen the king's compassion for the needy. We've seen the king's authority to forgive sins. Next, let's consider the king's power to heal our diseases, which will verify the message he says, his identity. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirits that they thrust question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? So he goes, look, why are you questioning this? You know, I know what you're thinking. I know what's in your heart. Again, they didn't speak this to one another. Jesus immediately calls them out on it. This is a claim to deity right here. This testifies it. No one can know the thoughts and intentions of the heart except God alone. 1 Kings 8:39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. So it's God alone who knows the heart. And so Jesus says, why do you question these things in your heart? No, imagine the awkwardness. How does he know what I'm thinking? Did he just read my mind? Jesus questioning them because he's upset. He's mad they don't get it. These are people who claim to be astute in the scriptures, claim to be teachers, but they're not coming to the right conclusions. Remember, Jesus said, all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are about me. You're reading these and you're drawing the wrong conclusion. They should have known what the Messiah would do. Remember, Scripture says the lame walk, the sick are made well, the demons are cast out, the lepers are cleansed. You've seen me do these things. Your conclusion is blasphemy? You should be concluding that I'm the Christ, he says. But instead they conclude the opposite. So how blind they are. So Jesus says, why do you question these things in your heart? This is evidence of deity. He knows what is in their heart. He knows what they're thinking. You know, we might think we understand what some people are thinking. We might think we can understand, but we truly, really never know. But God knows. God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Jesus then gives him a test. He says, verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? He goes, which is easier, to say someone's sins are forgiven or to say, to heal someone outright right in front of you, right before your eyes? Well, on the surface, it might seem obvious. It might seem like merely, well, to say sins are forgiven obviously is easier because how can anyone prove it? How can you back it up? You know, but if you heal and make him walk, it would be evident that you truly have this authority. So on the surface, it kind of seems like it's harder to just say, take up your mat and walk. It would seem that way. On the surface, it seems harder to say that. Because if it doesn't happen, then it proves he's just a fraud. No one can truly see if he can forgive sins. No one can testify to it. But everyone could see if he doesn't get up and walk, obviously you're a fraud. If you couldn't make the man walk, obviously you can't forgive sins either. However, what is truly harder here, I believe, is actually to say your sins are forgiven. Because the only one who can say your sins are forgiven is God alone. And so no one else can say that. It's only God. But to say your sins are forgiven is much harder because you cannot just say your sins are forgiven because sins must be punished. And if you are God, you cannot just look the other way. You must punish sin. So to say, rise up and walk truly is the easier way to go if you understand it this way. Jesus understood, I can't just say your sins are forgiven without me going to the cross. Without me going and saying, I will be your substitute. I will take the punishment of your sin upon myself, and I am going to go to the cross and pay for it. Jesus knows where he's headed. He knows he's headed to the hardest thing conceivable, to take the sins of everyone who would ever believe upon himself and take the full brunt of God's wrath upon himself on the cross, being nailed to a tree as his blood is spilt. He is headed to do the hardest thing conceivable. So which is easier? To say, rise up and walk, or to go to the cross. And that's the only way you can say your sins are forgiven. So Jesus then says, hey, let me prove it to you. Look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus now gives him the proof that he has the ability to forgive sins. He gives him visible proof, by showing he also does have the ability to heal physically. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater here. If I can do this physically, then surely I can do this spiritually. He is showing that he is God, thus he can forgive sins and he can heal. Notice he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He goes, I am going to prove it to you. It is evidence I can do this. I have authority to forgive sins. Check it out. I'm going to prove it. Also notice he calls himself the Son of Man here. Now, this is not just merely a claim to say, you know, I'm fully human. That's true. He is. He's the God man. He's truly God and truly man. But this is actually Jesus's favorite self-designated title for himself. And some try to explain it by saying, oh, well, it shows his humility. You know, he's not willing to call himself the Son of God. Instead, he's willing to show himself the Son as the Son of Man. And he's wanting to show us that he's humble and he identifies with us. So he'd rather use that title. And while that's true, I don't think that merely goes deep enough. The title Son of Man appears in Daniel. If you want to turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In verse 13, we see this title. Now, as we're going through Mark, we see terms that we see here, like kingdom, Son of Man, authority, right? And so, in Daniel 7, starting in verse 13, it says, I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heavens, here came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man is one who is appointed by the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, to be the judge and king and ruler of the earth. He was given this authority. And this is why Jesus came proclaiming the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, believe, it's here. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am this Son of Man, Daniel talking about. I am doing this. I am that king. I am bringing my kingdom. I have dominion. I have all authority. It's everlasting, and I am here as its judge. Jesus is referring to himself as a Son of Man and saying, I am the one Daniel spoke of. This is a title, a messianic title of a ruling king. And he says, this is me. I am that one. So he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says, I have this authority. I am this one. And then he told us, the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. If he has this kind of authority, if he has this kind of rule and reign, this should give this paralytic great comfort, great assurance. And this is the same king who tells us, your sins are forgiven. If you have faith in Christ, your sins are also forgiven. And we take great comfort and great assurance knowing that this is the king who says so. So the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And he has his authority because he also is that sacrifice who will go to pay for the sins that we do. He is a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Because the Son of Man is the Messiah, he will atone for this man's sins on the cross. He knows what he's going to do ahead of time. It's a sure thing. He can tell this man, your sins are forgiven based on that. I have the authority to do it, he says. So notice, arguing from the lesser to the greater, verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So Jesus commands him here, commands a paralytic to do something that is impossible in and of himself. The only way he can do this is if God gave him the ability to do it. Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. He commands, but gives him the ability and a grace to obey. In the same way, in our sins, we are dead in sin. we are depraved. Yet the gospel commands us to repent and believe. In and of ourselves, we can't. We are spiritually dead. But in the gospel, Jesus commands what we're unable to do in and of ourselves. The only way we can do this is if God intervenes, if He makes us alive, if He gives us the faith and takes us to Christ through His Holy Spirit. He makes us willing and able to repent and believe. Nevertheless, the command remains. This is why Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." So if you respond to repent and believe, it means that the Father has given you the ability to do it and is drawing you to Himself. So He commands this man to do something that he cannot do unless Jesus enables him. This shows that Jesus does enable him. If He does, it shows He has the authority over the physical realm and the spiritual realm. He empowers him to do it. Notice the text, verse 12. "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all." So while Jesus commanded, He gives them the grace necessary to obey. Notice the man doesn't make an excuse. He doesn't say, "You know, I can't do this. I haven't done it my whole life. What do you expect me to do now?" He doesn't say, "Well, look, I can't do this, Jesus. Instead, Jesus gives him the faith and the ability to obey. He makes him able. Jesus not only removed his sin, but He also healed his body. He removed the consequences of sin. Not only could he walk, but his heart was cleansed. Like Jesus' other miracles, it's instant. It happened. It wasn't a gradual process. Not only was he physically healed, he was spiritually healed. He has been made right with the God of the universe. His sins have been pardoned. Jesus truly is a king who heals both body and soul. Notice, he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all. Jesus proves his point. He heals the paralytic, showing he has the power and ability to do it. His miracles authenticated his claim. He works from the lesser to the greater here, and his point is, if I can do something physically on the outside, surely it shows I have the power and authority to do this on the inside as well. Jesus shows he has the power and authority over the physical realm and the spiritual realm. This is the kind of power only God has. It proves he is God. These signs spoke and testified of who he is in accordance with what the prophet said. Isaiah 35, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer." This is what's happening. This is what happened to this man. Surely he is leaping with joy. Not only because he is physically healed, but because spiritually he is cleansed. He's been made right with the God of the universe. So the kingdom of God, indeed, is advancing. The Son of Man, the King, is here. The King is present, and the curse is being overthrown as the kingdom advances. The curse is being reversed. The lame leap like a deer. Notice the response of the crowd. "So that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" The response is amazement. It's shock. They were more amazed at the physical healing, but they should have been astonished at the spiritual healing. They're amazed. "Wow, we've never seen anyone healed like this." But the bigger thing was, a man who was an enemy of God, who was hostile, who was dead in sin, has been made alive, has been forgiven, and is now called a friend of God. Have you experienced this miracle? This is the greatest miracle. In the end, the majority of the people who saw were impressed. They could even say they glorified God, yet they didn't recognize Jesus as God. they would go on in unbelief. Matthew 11:23, Jesus even condemns them and says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the works, mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." The people of Capernaum were privileged to have front row seats to the healing ministry and teaching of Jesus, yet they still did not believe. The scribes also should have known better. They were ones who knew the scriptures, who should have concluded rightly. Yet they could not come to accept Jesus. So who do you say Jesus is? Are you one who can agree with Mark, trying to drive us that this is the Christ, this is the Son of God, he's the Messiah? Do you agree with Mark? Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you received forgiveness of your sins? There is no physical disease that will send you to hell. But there is a great spiritual disease called sin that will, if not dealt with. We come into this world depraved sinners. We come into this world spiritual paralytics. We desperately need to be cured. We come in as sinners. We then have broken God's law. God gives us his law. He says, "Be holy for I am holy." God doesn't wave sin under the carpet. He doesn't look the other way. He doesn't let your good deeds outweigh your bad. God demands absolute perfection to his law. Yet the problem is, if you're honest, we all break God's law. We've all fallen short of his glory. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the good news is that Jesus comes. He obeys perfectly the law that we're meant to obey. But then he comes and takes the curse upon himself. He takes your sin, places it upon himself, goes to the cross, is beaten and killed, a gruesome death in your place, taking the weight of God's wrath upon himself as a spotless lamb in your place. He's killed. He's buried. On the third day, he raises again. And he's ascended and he's ruling and reigning right now. And one day he will come again and rule, and he will judge the living and the dead. So we all are spiritual paralytics in need of healing of our soul. We need forgiveness that only Christ can grant. We need to be taken to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We need faith to believe. So repent and believe in the gospel. Come to him. He will by no means cast you out. And if you've come to that place where you've recognized your sinful condition and you've been forgiven of your sins, may we be like these friends who want to take others to Christ to experience this same forgiveness. So because Jesus shows great mercy and ability to forgive sins, he has authority over the physical and spiritual realms, which prove he is the Messiah and the Son of God. Thus we should worship and serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Christ and his work. We're thankful we can see pictures like this that give evidence of our spiritual condition and what Christ has done for us on the cross. We are so thankful. Lord, help us to live lives that are wanting to take others to Christ. Help us to live for him. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.